The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Beatrice, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's really wonderful to see you here this morning. And for those joining online, a warm welcome. My name is Phil Hudson. I'm part of the team that serve here at the morning service. And this morning, we're beginning a series in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be working through the letter, through this term. And as we do, we will discover that it's a church with a number of problems. There are factions forming around leaders. There are divisions along socioeconomic lines. There are issues of sexual immorality being tolerated, questions about marriage and singleness, and a very gifted church, but not using their gifts well as they meet together in their gathered times. And a general sense in the church of pride, of arrogance, thinking that they might just be the best. There's quite a variety in the letter. But behind these different issues, it seems to be a church that is taking on the culture of the world around it and letting that shape its life together, rather than a church letting the gospel shape their lives. It seems to be a church where they've lost sight of God's work in them and his work through the gospel that would shape their life as a church. So what was the culture like in Corinth then? Well, Corinth was a cosmopolitan trading city. It's in what's now modern-day Greece. And just from reading through the letter, well, we get a sense that it was a place that prized strength and power, achievement, impressive people. If you just look over the page in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul speaks of what the Corinthians were like when they became Christians, and it gives us a sense of the world they were in. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." It seems to be a place where prestige and power, eloquence, wisdom, that sort of thing is really prized. And although the specifics of Corinth then and London today might be a bit different, those values, achievement, power, status, fitting in well, that chimes very closely, doesn't it, with our culture today, the world that we live in. And it just seems that Corinth is letting those values soak in and infiltrate the church. Paul questions them in chapter 3 on the question of jealousy and strife. He says, "Are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way?" And as I've reflected on this over the weeks, well, certainly for myself, I find it pretty easy to let the world's values creep in and to lose sight of the gospel. Thoughts like, what will make me look good? How can I be well thought of? How can I ensure I save face? What's the path of least resistance? Whose reflected glory could I bask in? So the Corinthian church, as it soaks in these values, the values of the culture, is letting them shape its life together. It's becoming a place where self-promotion is more important than service, where self-sacrifice is being replaced by self-advancement. And these reports have come to Paul, and the church have even reached out to him with a letter. And here we have his reply. How would you start a letter to a church like this? Where would you begin? Paul's way is, well, it's surprising, but it's brilliant. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. And specifically, it's thanksgiving to God for his work in the Corinthian Christians. The verses are full of the language of grace. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace speaks of God's undeserved favor, a gift given regardless of whether it's deserved. Like the Christmas gift you give simply because you wanted to give it. No other reason. Their church life has problems, but Paul knows they are recipients of God's grace. God has begun a work in them, and he will complete it. And so Paul gives thanks to God for his work. But these opening words, as well as giving thanks, they also start to address the Corinthian root problem, I think. Over the summer at home, we watched some of the Olympic horse riding, and we quite got into that in our household. And you see the horses wearing blinkers that kind of keep them looking in the right direction. And the Corinthians are a bit like horses with blinkers on. They're blinkers that have fixed their eyes on the values of the culture they live in, meaning they've lost sight of how the gospel works, that it rests on God's grace, his generous, undeserved giving, and not on the power of human achievement. And so as we go through these opening words this morning, as Paul gives thanks, well, he'll also be reminding the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, of what they've lost sight of. God's grace to them in Jesus, in the past, how they began, God enriching them through the weak appearing message of Jesus Christ. And then in the present, lacking nothing for the work God has given his church. And then the future, secure and wonderful because of what God has prepared for them. I had a helpful phone call this week, out of the blue. Someone rang me up to ask about one thing, and I was able to chat through with them about this passage. And it was one of those calls that you thank the Lord for to help a bit of clarity form. And one of the things we discussed was that whether the shape of this prayer at the beginning just reflects a bit of the shape of the letter, as Paul will go through the letter to start to prise off the blinkers to see how they began in the gospel, God's work in them, what they have now in Christ Jesus, and the certain future, the resurrection hope they look forward to. Because it was seeing those things that will help reshape their life, the life of the church along gospel lines, so they are full of the work of the Lord. So let's begin. Let's dive in. Point one, they are called into the fellowship of his Son. God has called them into the fellowship of his Son. Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul himself was called, by God's will to be an apostle. The fact he mentioned it seems to underline his authority, the words he speaks and the actions, his example that he lives. He's been sent by Jesus to model and to speak of Jesus' work. And so as we go through the book, well, we'll want to keep an eye open for Paul's words and Paul's example, because they will be crucial to help us to avoid being blinkered by the culture around us and to learn to live in light of God's grace to us. But not only is Paul called, the Corinthians are called as well. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To be called here is really talking about becoming a Christian. And to be called is not so much an invitation held out and a response. It's more a summons by God. When you call a small child to you, perhaps you're trying to get the coats on and the shoes ready to go out, you don't invite them, you summon them. And you sometimes have varying success. But when God summons someone, they come. It's very striking. Becoming a Christian is not primarily our work. It's God's. He calls, and we come. And it's immensely humbling. Christians are not Christians because they are better or cleverer or from the right family or born in the right country. You are a Christian because God summoned you, because he chose you. We might, of course, say, well, but I chose to follow Jesus. And that is right. But behind that real decision that we make, God summons. And you actually see it in verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Across the world, God has summoned his people. And they've responded, calling upon the name of Jesus. For a church like Corinth, where perhaps pride and self-promotion is growing, well, this is greatly humbling to be reminded that they did nothing to become Christians, to become the church of God in Corinth. God, in his grace, called them. In our reading from Acts 18, you just get a sense of that. Those words the Lord said to Paul, I have many people in this city who are my people. He summoned them. As we think about the Passion for Life mission coming up this term, God will summon his people. It gives us great confidence in that work. It's humbling. It's also reassuring for the same reason, because our faith is not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. The language of calling is there in verses 1 and 2, but it sort of top and tails the introduction. It's there in verse 9 as well. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's faithfulness is central to who he is. He reveals himself all through the Bible as faithful, always true to his character, his promises, and his words. To be called by God is humbling, but it's reassuring because he will keep us. He will not fail to keep his word. And verse 9 just underlines what we've been called into. Called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the idea of being joined with Jesus, belonging to him. You could think of it as perhaps as being shareholders in the sonship of Jesus, in all that he is. Some of you may have seen the illustration of the Bible and the pen. It's the idea of being in Jesus. So if the Bible is Jesus, the pen is us. Then where he goes, we go. All that is his is ours. And this idea just flows through the passage in the shorthand language of in Christ. And we see it there in verse 2. Sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. Well, that language of sanctified, the language of saints, it's the language of holiness, both versions of that word. It's the idea of being set apart, distinct, a new people. You might have something at home that is yours. It's just for you. Only you use it. Perhaps a mug, perhaps a pen, maybe a chair you sit in. In our house, it is water bottles. We all have our water bottle set apart for us, distinct, holy, the one that we use. Well, the Corinthians were summoned to be holy, set apart, distinctive, to be God's church, given that great privilege to be his people. And it's together with all other Christians in the world. Did you notice that? Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Some of you might remember the football manager Jose Mourinho when he began to be the manager of Chelsea Football Club. In his first interview, he said this. He said, "I'm European champion, so I'm not one of the bottle. I think by that I mean just kind of not an average manager." He said, "I think I am a special one." And that kind of term has followed him through his career. And the Corinthian church, well, perhaps they were tempted to have a bit of Jose Mourinho syndrome, to think they too were a special one. It seems to me it's really easy for lots of churches to think like that. It can be very easy for us to think like that here. We naturally like the church we're part of, and so it's not difficult to see how we can begin to think, well, we might just be a special one. But Paul says, no, you're not the special ones. You're not the special ones, but you are incredibly privileged, incredibly special, along with all other Christians, because God has called you by his grace. And actually, that is far better, far more wonderful to know we are part of God's great global work, called into the fellowship of his Son, which extends across the world, from England to Ecuador, from Singapore to Scotland, Wales to the West Indies, Ireland to India, all called to be saints. It's a perspective that counters pride and it lifts our eyes to God and to give him glory for his work in his church across the world. They are called by God into the fellowship of his Son, and they have been given everything by God in Christ. That's our second point, given everything by God in Christ. Verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." It's so striking. Paul is always praying this prayer of thanks. It's really struck me as I've been looking at this. As we consider the church, we always have reason to give thanks to God because of his work of grace, his generous giving, his work in the church. And Paul goes on to give this thanks, particularly for God's work in the past, the present, and the future. He's beginning to lay on the table the things they've begun to lose sight of. Verse 4 again, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge." God has given them real riches. He has enriched them in Jesus in every way. And he particularly describes it as being in all speech and all knowledge, because these gifts have to do with words. We'll find on as we go through the letter, the Corinthians are really concerned with speech and knowledge. But we'll also see their speech and knowledge is often reflecting the values of the world rather than the gospel. But when they were called, they were enriched in all speech and knowledge. And verse 6 helps us understand this more as it explains how the gifts came. "You were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." I think Paul has in mind here his visit to Corinth that we read about in Acts 18. He's reminding them of what God did among them when they first believed in Jesus. If you look over to the start of chapter 2, find chapter 2, verse 1 there, Paul tells us about that moment as he brought the testimony of Jesus. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul was among them as he brought the message of the gospel, not in an impressive way, looking weak, but God worked in power as that gospel was proclaimed. And as they received that message and accepted it, well, they were enriched. They had the word of God. Paul spent 18 months teaching them, filling them with this word. They had true words to speak, true knowledge. Now, we talk about this enriching, being made rich, and it's the word of God. And I wonder whether that might just sound a bit small. We want something else, something a bit bigger. But when we pause for a moment, actually it is absolutely massive. Because it's the word of God. It's the active, living voice of the Creator. It's truth and life and light and knowledge. It is the means by which God acts in rescuing and transforming power. As they received Jesus as Lord, these words became theirs, on their tongue, in their mind, in their heart. They were enriched, forgiven, made right with God, renewed, truly human. God has done this in the Corinthians. Paul has great reason to give thanks to God. And God has done this in his church around the world, in us. He has given us his word. We have great reason to give thanks to God. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, his people are made rich. And so Paul is starting to pull off the blinkers to remind the Corinthians how they began. The word of the cross, enriched in every way. It might be that you're here this morning investigating Christian things. What are you looking for? Well, to encounter the saving power of God, to experience the riches he pours out, you need to engage in the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word about the cross. It will look weak, but it is through that word that God gives riches. So the past, they were enriched in Jesus by the word. Then the present, they lack nothing. The sentence goes on with a so that, a kind of root result. The result of all this is so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV translation we have here speaks of spiritual gift. The new version just says gift, which seems to be a bit more literal. But the gifts in view, well, of course, they're in many ways spiritual. They flow from verse 4. If you put a finger across verse 6, which you'll find very difficult because it goes across three lines, well, the flow would be enriched in all speech and all knowledge so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. It seems to make sense that these gifts are word gifts or related to the word. Later in the book, chapters 12 to 14, Paul's going to spend lots of time helping the Corinthians work out how to use these gifts in a way that serve one another rather than build themselves up. But the key point is the Corinthians have no lack. God has given his church everything it needs in the gospel. The 16th century writer John Calvin put it like this: "The Lord has not merely honored you with the light of the gospel, but has eminently endowed you with all those graces that may be of service to the saints for helping them forward in the way of salvation." In other words, collectively, as his church, he's provided among us all that we need to serve him. It's so liberating for the Corinthian church. They may not feel impressive in the world, but they are equipped by God. Paul removes the blinkers. No need to seek for more impressive things. Rather, use what God has graciously given. And it's liberating for us, whether we're feeling well-resourced or under-resourced. However well-equipped we may feel, we've been given God's word. And we can trust that when we have that, God will provide all the gifts his church needs for the work he has given as we await the revealing of the Lord Jesus. Such a good thing to remember, isn't it? At the beginning of the year, we have got what we need. So the past enriched in Jesus by the word, the present lacking nothing, and finally the future, awaiting the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 again. "So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Called by God, the Corinthians have a wonderful future to look forward to. Indeed, all God's people have a wonderful future. As those joined with Christ, we will be raised with him. He will return. And when he's visibly revealed in all the fullness of his glory, we will be with him. Later in the letter, Paul will spell it out as physical, tangible, resurrection life. The Corinthians have lost sight of this, but Paul will pull off the blinkers so that they see their future, which will free them to count the cost of serving one another in preparation for the future they cannot lose. So Paul gives thanks because he knows the future God has prepared for his church, and God himself will get his people there. Verse 8, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful news. God has begun a work in his church and he will complete it. He will sustain us, guiltless, to the end. That language of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it echoes the Old Testament language of judgment, of final judgment. When Jesus is returned visibly, he will bring judgment on this world. How can we be assured of standing on that day? How can we be sure of the future with risen life with Jesus? Because God, in his grace, through the work of Jesus, will sustain us on that day guiltless. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Because Jesus died on the cross in weakness to take the penalty for him on himself for human sin, all who trust him are forgiven. The charge sheet is blank. No accusation remaining. Paid for. Guiltless. Paul will famously write later in the letter, death has lost its sting. The sting of death is sin, and it has been paid for by Jesus. God's church stands guiltless as those joined with his son. No guilt in life, no fear in death. The future is wonderful, and the future is secure. We can dwell on it, blinkers off, and let it shape our life together as a church. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your work of grace in your church across the world. Thank you that through the gospel of Jesus, you call your people, you fill us with your word, and you make us rich. You equip us for your work together right now, and you will sustain us guiltless to the wonderful future you have prepared for us with your Son. We praise you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.